This morning we're going to consider John chapter 20, verses 1 to 9. We just sang in that last song about who is the one who gives us life. I gave blood this week and they put a red band-aid on the spot where the needle went in. And that band-aid says, I gave life. And I look and I think, oh my. Ladies and gentlemen, I can give all the blood my body will ever possess, and I cannot actually claim to give life. I have two children, but I did not give them life. In fact, the only one who can give life is the one that we've been focusing on this morning. For we know from John's gospel that everything that came into being through Jesus, because by him and through him and for him is everything made. And so I kind of smile when the blood bank tells you, you gave life. No, no. My Savior, when he died on the cross and shed his blood, he gave life. And that is the life that we live in. We want to continue to consider John's account of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we've been looking at John, and we see in John the details of an eyewitness. Of the apostles, John is the only one who is at the foot of the cross watching what happens. He sees Jesus die, and we looked last week at the whole idea of how John certifies the death of Jesus. He talks about how the Roman soldiers declared Jesus dead. They do so firstly by not breaking his legs. You broke the legs of a crucified person so that death would come. In the case of Jesus, they looked at him and being hardened men who had presided over many crucifixions, they knew Jesus was dead. But just to make sure, they took a spear and they jammed it up. He would have been higher than they are on the cross, rammed it up into his rib cage, and out came a noticeable and considerable quantity of both blood and water, which tells you that there has been a major rupture of the heart. Jesus was dead. Jesus comes down from the cross. Those who bury Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they wrap him in the burial wrappings. They know he's dead. You don't wrap somebody who's not dead. The scripture itself says that they will gamble for his clothes and that they will look upon the one whom they have pierced. Scripture says the Messiah will die. And Jesus is dead. The reason why John writes these things and the reason why we need to be clear on the fact that Jesus did indeed die on the cross. He didn't just faint. I always chuckle when I hear that theory. Well, Jesus didn't actually die, he just fainted. And then afterwards, he regained consciousness. The way they flogged him, you don't just regain consciousness. The way they crucified him, you don't regain consciousness. With a spear shoved into your side, you don't regain consciousness. He was most certainly dead. John verified that for us in the last passage. This morning, John goes on, and he still speaks as an eyewitness. And here, John needs to tell us that the tomb into which Jesus was placed on the third day was empty. Why is that important? Well, if as Jesus himself said many times, he said, I will be handed over, I will be crucified, I will die, and on the third day I will rise again. If Jesus indeed has risen from the dead, as he said, then the tomb has to be empty. And so that's really what John focuses on in verses 1 to 9. Of chapter 20 of the gospel that the Holy Spirit has him write. Now, an empty tomb is significant. All three of the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, also record that the women who came on that Sunday morning, early in the morning, Mary was there before it was even dawning. She was there in the darkness. Early that morning, they had come to do what? They had come to finish the burial preparations. But it's John who gives us interesting detail. As the final gospel to be written, and as the eyewitness to all of the events, John is going to tell us about four witnesses to the empty tomb. And that's what we want to consider this morning. And I want to remind you that we are going to see an individual named Mary Magdalene. We will see more about her in the next passage. We're again going to see both Simon Peter, Peter the Apostle, and John the Apostle as they are at the empty tomb. And then we're also going to see how the scripture itself is a witness to the fact that Jesus was no longer dead and that the tomb was empty. What's so important about an empty tomb? Well, would it have been possible for the women to have actually gone to the wrong tomb that morning? That's one of the explanations to explain away the scripture. And they say, you know what? Of course that tomb was empty because there was never anybody in it. The women were confused. They went to the wrong tomb. Can I suggest to you that that's not really very feasible? Because according to the other gospel accounts, outside of that empty tomb, there was a group of soldiers who were pretending to be asleep. Now, if that was the wrong tomb, why would there be a squadron of Roman soldiers comatose in front of it? Secondly, you should remember that Jesus had been buried with about 65 pounds of really aromatic spices. A normal burial in those days was a pound or two of these spices because they were very expensive. When you put 65 pounds of spices, you could smell that tomb. And I'm sure that the beautiful aroma was still there. So that would tell you that you're probably not at the wrong place. Thirdly, there were angels there. That's a giveaway. When there's somebody who looks like lightning sitting on a stone that's been rolled away and saying, "Why are you searching for the living among the dead?" Probably got the right tomb. And then when you look inside that tomb and you see burial wrappings still holding their form, but empty, that's another good indicator you're at the right tomb. The tomb was empty because Jesus was no longer dead. The tomb was empty because Jesus has risen. He has risen. Still got it. That's good. If the confirming of the death of Jesus was such an absolute necessity for John that the Spirit has him devote a good chunk of the gospel to that, how much more necessary is Jesus' resurrection from the dead? Not only did Jesus die, and we have to know that indeed he died. Without Jesus dying, there is no realizing of grace. Without Jesus dying, there is no establishing of a new covenant. Without Jesus dying, there is no forgiveness of our sins. Without Jesus dying, how can righteousness be transferred from Jesus' account into our account? But Jesus has died, and those things have happened. But without Jesus rising from the dead, how can the saved live? Without Jesus rising from the dead, how can God save a people for himself? Without Jesus rising from the dead, how can we who are in Christ be made alive in Christ? Without Jesus rising from the dead, how can the Father exalt his Son over all? You know, folks, it all starts with the death of Jesus and continues with an empty tomb. And we have witnesses. Now, what's significant about the witnesses this morning is that this fulfills the requirements of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15 says that a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. We have three human witnesses to tell you that the tomb is empty this morning. Not only that, but 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 says that every fact is to be confirmed on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The Lord knows what he has said in his word, and the Lord confirms truth by the standards that he himself has set. John's gospel provides us with four witnesses to the empty tomb: Mary Magdalene, John the Apostle, Peter the Apostle, and finally the scripture itself. Jesus died, Jesus left the tomb empty, and Jesus was raised to new life. Let me read for you the passage we want to consider. So beginning at John chapter 20 with verse 1. This is what God's word says. Now, On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So that's the portion we want to consider this morning. We're going to look at the four witnesses to the empty tomb. We're going to look first at Mary Magdalene. She's the witness to the open tomb. Then we're going to look at John the Apostle. He is the witness to the empty tomb. Then we're going to look at Peter, for he is the witness to the empty grave clothes in the tomb. And then finally, we're going to look at the greatest witness, which is the scripture itself, which had long foretold that Jesus indeed would die, be buried, and raised from the dead. So we'll go back to verse 1, please, and let's consider that. Now, on the first day of the week. Now, why is that phrase significant? And you might say, well, that's because we need to establish a bit of a base to count. Remember, Jesus said, "In 3 days I will rise again." Now, you need to understand that from a Jewish way of thinking, not from a Western contemporary way of thinking. We think 3 days, we think how many hours? 3 times 24, 72. In a Jewish way of thinking, any part of those 3 days counts. Now, Jesus dies at what time? We know he dies at 3 p.m. According to Jewish calculations, when does Friday end? 6 p.m. or sunset of that day. So how many hours is Jesus dead on Friday? You got three. He's dead all day on the Sabbath. That gives you 24 more. So now you have 27. And he is out of the tomb by 5 a.m. So he is not dead 72 hours, but he is most certainly dead for parts of 3 days. That's the calculation. And on the third day, Jesus rises from the dead. Now, in John's gospel, if you think back to John chapter 1, verse 1, what does it remind you of? You know, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was face to face with God, and God was the Word. And then it goes into verse 3 talking about that everything that was created by Jesus. What does that sound like? Genesis, the first day, and the first day of creation, God says, "Let there be light." And there was light. It said darkness was across the face of the waters, across the face of whatever was there, what God had created. By the way, there wasn't something there before God created. It's bara, ex nihilo, out of nothing God creates. And God separates the light from the darkness. Do you remember back in John chapter 1, if you get down to about verse 5, verse 4, it says that Jesus is the light. Then it says that, and the darkness tries to overcome the light, and it cannot. What is John doing here? By the way, if you go through those first two chapters of John, you see the 7 days of creation rerunning for you. On the last day, it's a marriage. What did God do? 6 days of creation, on the last day, it's a marriage. Why? Because John wants you to understand that Jesus is God. And if we're talking about God, and if Jesus is the creator, let's have no doubt who Jesus is. He is the God who creates. He is the God who sustains. Now, on the first day of the week, what has happened? the light has overcome the darkness. Who has risen from the dead? It is Jesus himself. And while it is still physically dark outside, and the powers of darkness have been defeated by the cross and by the resurrection, here comes a woman. Her name is Mary Magdalene. Now, Magdala is a spot on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. She's a Galilean. That's where she knows Jesus from. Magdala is a fishing village. It's a little to the south and a little to the west of Capernaum, about 6 kilometers or so. Mary Magdalene is prominent in the fact that she is mentioned in all 4 of the gospel accounts, both as being at the foot of the cross when Jesus dies and at the tomb on the first day of the week. But outside of that, we only have 1 reference to Mary in the scriptures. Luke chapter 8, in the first 2 verses, it talks about a group of women that were involved with the ministry that Jesus had. They were following along, and to some extent, they were actually covering the costs of that ministry out of their own resources. And one of these women that was part of Jesus' ministry was a woman named Mary Magdalene. Now, we're told that these women, many of them had been healed of sicknesses, and some had been healed of evil spirits. And in the case of Mary, she had had 7 demons cast out. I can hardly imagine what life was like with 1 demon. If you had had 7 demons oppressing you, life must have been pretty hideous. But as Jesus ministered in Galilee, one day he came upon Mary of Magdala. And in the authority and power that Jesus has as God in the flesh, he cast out the demon. Now, what would that have done to Mary? Can you imagine your life living, being demon-possessed, multiple demons, and then along comes one who has the authority to cast them out? Good day or bad day? Wow. Like the day when life begins, when the darkness ends. In that sense, you can see Mary's attachment to Jesus, her loyalty to him. Now, please, do not for even a second give any credence to this silly notion that somehow Jesus and Mary of Magdala got married after his resurrection and had kids. That so utterly flies in the face of everything Scripture says. It's one of those bizarre myths that has been created to somehow depreciate Jesus. But that myth still floats around. Mary did not have that type of a relationship with her Savior and with her Lord. It was a relationship of love, but it was one of a woman who had been freed by the Master. Anyway, we've got Mary. She comes early to the tomb. In the other Gospels, we're told that it's a group of women, but John tells us that Mary seems to be the first one there, maybe just by a few minutes. And we know that the women had been discussing amongst themselves from the other Gospels. They had a concern, because they had obviously watched as Jesus was buried by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and a great stone had been pushed in front of the opening to the tomb. And the intention of that stone was that no one would be able to access the tomb. Then after that, the Jewish officials, the Jews, are kind of concerned that somebody might steal the body, so they get a squadron of soldiers placed there, and they put the Roman seal on the tomb. In other words, anybody who messes with this is now going to be prosecuted by Rome. That's a pretty secure place. Mary comes early to the tomb while it's still dark, and she sees that the stone has been taken away from the tomb. And the question I ask is, why? Why remove the stone? So that Jesus can get out? That's usually a good Sunday school answer. You better roll away that stone or else Jesus can't get out. No. They roll away the stone on the tomb so that the witnesses can look in. So with her own eyes, Mary sees the open tomb. And based on her observation, she arrives at a conclusion. In fact, I'll use the other verb. She jumps to a conclusion. Sees something and she has a conclusion. Now, according to Matthew's gospel, even before Mary gets there, there is a severe earthquake. What's that severe earthquake? That's the power of an angel who has come to roll away the stone. I mean, wow, this is a region that knows lots of earthquakes, but this is a severe earthquake. And there's an angel of the Lord sitting on that removed stone, and he is shining. It says his clothes are whiter than white, and his appearance is like lightning. And on the ground, you've got comatose guards. You wonder, did Mary not see all these things as well? I'm not sure. I'd be curious to ask her someday and find out. But Mary is fixated on one thing. And what is she fixated on? The tomb is open. And in Mary's way of thinking, if the tomb is open, her conclusion is somebody has tampered with the tomb and removed the body of Jesus. That is the conclusion she draws. Now, she has made an observation. Does that mean that she has also arrived at a proper understanding of what has happened? No. She is good in the sense that she is an eyewitness to tell you that the tomb is open that was once sealed. But folks, to really understand what has gone on, we need to have an interpretation that goes beyond simple observation. Observation is important. We want to be observant. We want to see everything. I love the way John writes in 1 John in the letter. He talks about things that we have handled with our eyes. There's a good picture for you. My eyes have never been able to handle something, but you've looked at it so closely and from so many angles, it's as if your eyes have taken at something and really, really checked it out. For Mary, there is an open grave, an open tomb, and that means that Jesus is not there. Now, in the next passage we'll look at next week, verses 11 to 18, we're going to see Jesus in great compassion and tenderness and patience. Explain to Mary that no one stole my body away. And it takes a while for her to catch on to this. She has arrived at her conclusion and she's sticking to it. So it says, she ran and she came to Simon Peter. Now, there's nothing that would have been more than about 3 kilometers away from this gravesite. So it is possible to run that distance. And especially when you're upset the way she was, pure adrenaline. She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, how many times have we come across that phrase now? And that would be John. Yeah, that's a really safe assumption at this point in time. Came to the other disciple of Jesus' love. Peter and John are staying together. You know, as you get into Acts, by the way, who are the partners that always work together? It's always Peter and John, which is kind of fascinating. And Mary is very concerned, and this is what she says. Here's her conclusion. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. And we, now, that would indicate that the other women have arrived as well. And everybody's a little confused about what's going on. And we do not know where they have laid him. But the body of Jesus is missing. Now, is the body of Jesus missing? No. The body of Jesus has been metamorphosed into a resurrection body. And as a resurrection body, it is no longer constrained by some of the physicalities that constrain us. He can move through walls. He can go from place to place instantaneously. He can still eat fish, which we'll see soon enough. But he has a different body. The body has not been removed. The body has been changed, transformed. But it is not there. The tomb is empty. But her conclusion, as she tells the two apostles, is that they have taken away the Lord. Somebody has stolen his body. Again, she has made an observation, but the question is, has she come to a proper conclusion with that observation? And the answer is no. Now, we need to think a bit. Mary is indeed an eyewitness to the open tomb. But is she right in her understanding? Now, I'm not trying to condemn her. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. She has observed something. It has profoundly affected her. She has jumped to a conclusion, but actually the conclusion is wrong because she thinks the body has been stolen. Why was the tomb open? So that the witnesses could look inside. Was it to let Jesus out? No. By the way, after Mary leaves, the angel starts to have a conversation with the rest of the women. This is an interesting conversation. Maybe it's not so much a conversation, maybe it's just an announcement, we should say. For the angel, according to Matthew 28, says, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Come, see the place where he was lying." Oh, in other words, he is not lying there anymore. Then the angel says, according to Luke 24, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" And the answer would be, because we really don't understand. Then Jesus said, don't you remember that Jesus himself said the Son of Man had to be delivered, crucified, and raised on the third day? Now, Jesus had said that a number of times in his ministry. You know what the problem is? The problem is that nobody really had an experiential framework to plug that into. When we try to understand things, we typically try to find things that are sort of close to what the new experience is and to use our previous experiences as a grid and a framework to help us understand. What's the closest framework that you could consider for Jesus not being in the tomb? There would have been one framework that was sort of close. A few chapters earlier in John, where someone had died, been in the grave for 4 days, and Jesus had said, "Lazarus, come forth." But is that an exact duplicate of what had occurred with Jesus? No. And you know what? Here comes the weakness with experience. And I know that everyone loves experiences and everyone says, well, you know, I feel it, so I know it's really true because the greatest truths of all are the truths that I feel. Ladies and gentlemen, you can't think with your feelings. If you do, you're in trouble. But we tend to think that our experiences help us perceive all truth. You know what, folks? That also is not true because often we don't have the framework through which to assess things. When it comes down to it, where do you get your truth from? Might I suggest that absolute truth is found in one source, in the Word of God? What does the angel remind the women? Do you remember what the Word of God said, and Jesus being the Word of God at this point? What did God say? "I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, but I am rising from the dead." So often we are tempted to actually either place our experience alongside the Word of God and say we have two sources of authority, or to even place our experience above the Word of God and say, hey, as long as the Word of God lines up with my experience, then I know it's true. Folks, you don't want to play either one of those games. Our experiences are real. I will never say they aren't. But can we interpret them properly, and do we see them in the greater reality of truth? And the problem is, experiences will let us down all over the place that way. Stick with the Word. So Mary has seen the open tomb, and she has run to Peter and to John, and she has told them the tomb is open. They've taken him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. And guess what? The 20-something outran the 30-something. Does that seem surprising to you? I could still run in my 30s, but I was faster in my 20s. Because I was carrying a lot more weight in my 30s. That's what the reality was. The two are running. John arrives at the tomb first. So now John is the eyewitness. And stooping and looking in. Now, does John actually enter the tomb? And stooping and looking in. What does John observe? He saw the linen wrappings lying there. But he did not go in. Remember, as we were describing last week, the burial of Jesus, that what they did, the Jews never embalmed a body. They basically only anointed the body with something that would mask the smell of decomposition. They wanted decomposition as quickly as possible. They weren't trying to stop decomposition, but decomposition has a rather pungent smell that goes with it. Therefore, they would apply these very strong aromatic spices. And we know that this was sort of a mummy-style wrapping, in the sense that you start with the feet and you take long strips of cloth and you begin to wrap the body up to the shoulders. The Jews didn't wrap beyond the shoulders. At that point, they would use a cloth to cover the head. Two separate things. But we know also that we're told that Nicodemus brings the spices, about 65 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Now, when you add a little water to these spices, they form a tremendously powerful glue. And you put wrap after wrap and glue after glue, and what you have effectively done is you have created a body cast. Not only is it a body cast, but it is a self-adhering body cast. It will stick like crazy glue to flesh. You see, they were always worried about grave robbers in those days. And if they could have come and stolen the spices, they would have. But when they become glue and you wrap somebody from feet to shoulders in all of these wrappings, what you have there is in effect what we would look at as a body cast. When John stoops and looks in, what does he see? He sees wrappings, but what does he not see? A body in the wrappings. So John is actually a witness to what? If Mary is the witness to the open tomb, John is the witness to the empty tomb. He did not go in. My question is, were the angels still there? It would have been a little hard to miss. No record of that here. Is John another one whom the angels would have asked, are you looking for the living one among the dead? What does that tell you that John thinks at this point in time? That Jesus has most certainly died on the cross, that Jesus has most certainly been buried in the tomb, and that Jesus should most certainly be where? In the tomb. You start to wonder, had no one really picked up on the words that Jesus had been repeating over and over again before going to Jerusalem? I'm going there. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be tortured. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to be raised on the third day. But again, who has a framework of experience to evaluate that by? John is also a witness. This time, John is the witness to the empty tomb. Verse 6 tells us that the slower one arrives, and so Simon Peter also came, following him. And Simon Peter, being Simon Peter, really has very little hesitation. Have you ever thought of Simon Peter as being, you know, a reserved, hesitant one? Simon Peter is always the guy who's both feet in. Boom, here we go. He comes there. John's still looking from the outside, and Peter's right in to the tomb. What does Peter see there? And now we get a little bit more of a description of these grave clothes. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. What is Peter now doing? He is close examining empty grave clothes. Now, how do you get a glued-on 65-pound body cast off of somebody? It's pretty tough, especially, and not disturb it. So it is clearly the wrappings, the shape of Jesus' body, and a nice little face cloth rolled up and laying by the side. I want to take you back again to the Lazarus incident. Do you remember Jesus goes to the tomb? He has deliberately waited 4 days so that Lazarus would be dead. Again, you wouldn't want to think that he had fainted and this wasn't really a raising from the dead. Dead. And he's going to call Lazarus forth. And what is the comment that comes from Martha? Oh, he's already decomposing. Jesus calls Lazarus out of the grave. And here's an old preacher's story. I think every preacher's probably told this. You know, it's a good thing that Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Because if he had just said, come forth, his authority and power was so great that, you know, the graves would have all emptied. I think that's more true than maybe we realize. Lazarus, come forth. And John chapter 11, verse 43, 44 says this. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings and a cloth. What does that look like? Bounce. I mean, you're wrapped tight. And Jesus has to say to them, unbind him and let him go. And Lazarus was also a wealthy man. And he was buried with lots of glue in his wrappings, lots of spices. And Lazarus has to be set free from the wrappings. By the way, did Lazarus have a resurrection body? No, he had a reanimated body. The difference between Jesus and Lazarus is Jesus has, at this point, a resurrection body that is not constricted and constrained by what we would think is normal physics. And he simply passes through his wrappings. Eyewitness details. The focus. John was there. John gives us a face cloth laid beside, wrapping still there, Simon Peter in. This time, Peter is the third witness. Remember, everything has to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. Peter is witness number three. And this time, he is a witness to what? Empty grave clothes. Now, Lazarus doesn't have a resurrection body, but Jesus does. That's why he can pass through the grave clothes. If you remember what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits, the first one who's been raised in this way with a resurrection body. And so let's start adding up the evidence. Three witnesses. Mary has told us there's an empty tomb. Mary has told us there's an open tomb. John has told us there's an empty tomb. Peter has confirmed for us that there's empty grave wrappings. Now the question is, does this therefore prove that Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, to some extent. Verse 8 says, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb and then also entered, he saw and believed. Now what did John believe? Well, I think that he has a belief, at least to a certain extent. He believes that Jesus' body is no longer there. That, yep. And he believes probably that Jesus is no longer dead. That's why the body is no longer there. Both true. Both worthy of belief. But I wonder And it's verse 9 that tells me why I should wonder this. I wonder whether or not they really grasp the great reality behind this open tomb, and empty grave clothes. There's a greater reality. Verse 9 now says, and here comes our fourth witness. This is not a human witness. This is the word of God as witness. For as yet they did not understand the scripture. This is where you say, hey, how do I interpret an open tomb, an empty grave cloths? And the answer is, the scripture interprets this for you. Always take the word of the Lord as the authoritative source on these things. As much as the eyewitnesses have contributed to an understanding, their observations can only lead us to a limited understanding. Human experience is never complete, and you know what? Here's the thing that troubles me about experience, and I have experiences too, is that I can easily misunderstand the experiences that I've had or really not put a proper interpretation on them. And hey, they're my experiences, and you can't tell me that I haven't had them. So I'm not going to tell you that you haven't had experiences this morning. But I am going to say, be careful that you don't make your experience a source of authority. And make sure that you run your experiences through the grid of Scripture so that you may understand what the Lord has done. By the way, God's word is what gives us both clarity and certainty when it comes to understanding. So what does it say? For as of yet they did not understand the scripture. What does that mean? Why is there a little definite article there? Why is it the scripture? Now there's two ways of taking that. You can say that this is talking about the whole of the scripture. Possible. You could also say that this is talking about a particular scripture. And that's the way that I would probably understand this here. Because does the whole of the scripture talk about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? No, the whole of the scripture does lead us towards Christ. And he is the culmination of all of God's revelation. That definitely is true. But I think there's a particular scripture that we want to focus on here. Which scripture would you suggest we should go to? We could go to Psalms. In fact, I probably could make a pretty good case out of Psalms. You know what scripture I'm immediately led to? Good old Isaiah, starting at 52, verse 13. This, by the way, in Isaiah's prophecy, is talking about God's suffering servant. You're familiar with Isaiah 53? You know, who has heard our message? Who has believed? He had no beauty that we should be attracted to him. We despised him. We considered him stricken of God. I want to take you to Psalm 52, verse 13 to begin with as the particular scripture. It begins by saying, see, my servant will act wisely. Then it goes on to say, he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Those three things sound the same, don't they? You're raised and lifted up and highly exalted. The word exalted means be lifted up. Already we're being told that the suffering servant of God is somehow going to be elevated. Now, Jesus had spoken earlier in John's gospel about being lifted up, but we were told there, John says, this was to indicate the type of death he would die. So certainly the idea that he would be raised would be that he would be raised on a cross. I would suggest to you from Isaiah that the lifted up refers to the resurrection. He is lifted up from the grave. And then 40 days after the resurrection, what happens to Jesus? Clouds open, and up he goes. It's called the ascension. And he is exalted to where? To heaven and to the right hand of God. The scripture says that Jesus would be raised on a cross, that Jesus would be raised from the grave, and that the plan of God was to bring Jesus back into heaven, and not only to restore him, but to glorify him to an even greater extent. Our text says they did not understand the scripture that he must. Now, that's an important word. He must. It is absolutely necessary. It is imperative that Jesus would rise again from the dead. Continuing on in Isaiah 53, starting at the second part of verse 8, it says, "For he was cut off from the land of the living." What does that mean? If you're cut off from the land of the living, that means that you are killed. "For the transgression of my people he was stricken," it says. "He was assigned a grave with the wicked." Jesus was crucified between two criminals. He was executed by Rome. Execution was the top condemnation for a criminal, the top punishment for a criminal. "He was assigned a grave with the wicked." And the next phrase says, "He was also assigned a grave with the rich in his death." Where was Jesus buried? In the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man's tomb. How was Jesus buried? With 65 pounds of spices. That is the burial of a king. He gets a royal burial. He's in the rich man's grave. Isaiah 53:11. "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied." 700 years before Jesus, God is using his prophet Isaiah to foretell what is going to happen and what is going to happen with the Messiah, the suffering servant of God. And he says he is going to be crucified. He is going to be numbered among the criminals. He is going to be buried in a rich man's grave. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life, which means, and the Father will raise him up again. Now, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Why was it so necessary for Jesus to rise from the dead? And of course, being human beings who tend to be self-centered, we say it's for our sake. And that is true. It is for our sake so that we might be saved by him. But stop and think, because the description of Isaiah is that God's suffering servant is also God's righteous servant whom he loves. During the course of Jesus' lifetime, did the Father declare that he was well pleased with Jesus? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And it was the Father who had crushed him. And it was the Father who had allowed him to be put to death. And it was the Father who needed to vindicate his precious Son. And by raising him from the dead, even though he had died a sinner's death, and he had died with the wrath of God poured out upon him, did the Father vindicate the obedience and the love that he had for his Son? And the answer is absolutely. Did Jesus die because he couldn't outrun the Romans? No. Did Jesus die because the Jewish plot was simply too diabolical, he couldn't escape? No. Jesus voluntarily gives up his life. He had already said in John's gospel, "I have the authority to lay down my life, and I got the authority to take it up again." Jesus dies because he chooses to die, to fulfill the Father's will, to prove his obedience to the Father, to work out the grace of God the Father so that it's bought and paid for, to redeem a people for God the Father. Indeed, to forgive us our sins and to give us salvation. But Jesus, as God the Son in the flesh, which John's gospel has been pressing all the way through, has to be raised. Why? Because the Father has to vindicate his perfect, holy, obedient Son. It says, "I will not allow my Holy One to see decay." You see, the scripture is the final witness, and it truly is the great witness. to the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and God raised him from the dead. The great witness is always the scripture. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law." And at this point, the law is the entirety of the Old Testament, until all is accomplished. Every promise of God, which is based upon the will of God, which is based upon the sovereignty of God, which is based upon the holiness of God, which is based upon the faithfulness of God, which is based upon the wisdom of God, has to be fulfilled. And in the case of raising Jesus from the dead, this is the ultimate proof that all that God says happens. Now, sometimes I think we wonder, especially when we see a world that's very hostile, who's going to win? Whose will be done? They did not understand from the scripture that he must rise again. There's no option here. If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, God's not God. Jesus is a liar because he said, "I have the authority to lay my life down and I have the authority to take it up again." Oh no, folks, when it comes to the fourth witness, that is the one where you can put all the weight, because it will bear all scrutiny and all weight. The eyewitnesses as recorded in Scripture are absolutely trustworthy. And by the way, where do we get this account this morning? From the Scriptures. Scripture is always the greatest authoritative source for what we believe, always. Every other witness has to submit to God's word. So, we have a witness to an open tomb, we have a witness to an empty tomb, and we have a witness to empty grave clothes. We have an angelic pronouncement that says, "He is risen." I'm just warming up for next Easter. We see that it's the Father's will to crush him and to kill him and to raise him from the dead. And I want to close this morning with Paul's words as the Spirit led him to write to the Philippians. Talks about Jesus being obedient and obedient to the point of death on the cross. And this is how Paul continues. "For this reason, also God highly exalted him." Remember what it said in Isaiah? "Raised him and exalted him." God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. We keep pushing that this morning, but folks, we need to understand that and we need to praise that and witness to that as well. "The name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth." You see how all-inclusive that statement is? The living and the dead, whether they be spiritual beings or physical beings, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And he goes on to say, "And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Why did Jesus have to be raised from the dead? I'll give you one more. Because in this manner, Jesus brings glory to the Father. And we who are in Jesus bring glory to the Father. For we know with certainty he died on the cross. And we know with certainty that the grave could not hold him. And we're going to soon see with certainty that the resurrected Jesus is alive forevermore. Amen.